Okay, we're off and running here for Revelation chapter 12, hopefully. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and pick up on our concentration and focus, and let's roll. Father, we're thankful that for the salvation that you have provided us by grace through faith alone in our Savior Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. We pray that we won't lose track of the importance of what he did for us, what he's provided for us, not only for salvation, but for living the Christian life, for the provision that we need each day to understand your truth through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells, who fills us with that truth, empowers us as we are in fellowship. And we just thank you that you have provided us everything that we need for life and for godliness. And we just pray now for focus and concentration as we open your word tonight and look at this fascinating passage in this section of Revelation that's before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I just throw out a question for you, something to think about. We've seen in Ephesians 5, they're talking about the filling of the Spirit. We've also talked about fellowship, being in fellowship. And of course, that has to do with the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, still tied back to the Holy Spirit. Not quenching or grieving. Yeah. The question is, are these two things talking about the same thing? Because a lot of people, I found out reading some stuff and going through it, they want to pool these two things together. Say, oh, it's just talking about two different facets of the same thing. Now, they're both critically important, but are they talking about the same thing? Are they dealing with the same thing? Of course, the key is, you know, how you're going to define these things. And if you read 10 different theologians, you're going to come up with 10 different answers, I think. But if you remember back in our study of Ephesians, you know, he didn't define. He just says, you know, be filled by means of the Spirit. But he expected his audience that he was writing to from the previous 4.5 chapters, or 4 chapters and 17 verses, by the time he got there to 18, to understand what he was talking about, to have a focus, and what the pleroma, the filling was. And really, we saw, and of course with 3:17 and 18 and through that context, it's really, he's filling us with Christ through the Word, right? Isn't that what it said there in 3:17? And just to remind us, just to, it was something that was just the things that come up and chasing down some stuff, and I just thought, well, you know, got to get you thinking once in a while here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, your minds, through faith. Faith in what? Of course, is the Word. Through the Word. Faith always has to have an object. And the object here, of course, is the Word. So that you're rooted and grounded in love. And of course, love is so often used as a synonym for ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he's filling us with Christ, with the Word. That's the filling aspect of it. Now, for years now, there's been a distortion out there. Bill Bright peddled some stuff. Picked up on some stuff. They've distorted some of Schaefer's stuff. And they didn't bother to read the whole thing. Or if they did, they skipped several chapters here and there in his early theology. And but anyway. And they tend to make the whole Christian life revolve around filling of the Spirit. and they tie it all to 1 John 1:9. And that's really, what's the purpose of 1 John? Had to do with fellowship, didn't it? I mean, he talks about that back in verses 4, 5, and 6. Come down through there. Fellowship. So that you can walk in the light as he is in the light. So, I'd like to define the filling aspect, that being filled with Christ by the Word as we take it in. Now, see, that's not separate from doing what we're doing. We're studying consistently. But what does this do for us, though? This gives us the foundation or the capacity to live a Christian way of life when God the Holy Spirit is enabling and illuminating that truth. And he has to illuminate it coming in. He has to illuminate it for you to use it. But God the Holy Spirit, see, as you go across town over there, you just sit back. You're a dummy. You're a robot. He does it all. He's put you here, there, and everywhere. You know, no. You've made some decisions, dealt with some situations, circumstances, applied some truth here and there, and put yourself in a certain situation. You're not a Calvinist robot. But fellowship gets to the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You can have all kinds of truth built up here, but apart from the enabling ministry and his illuminating of that truth, you're not going to be able to apply it. And if he's not enabling, what is? What's ruling? Remember the two rulers. You either, he's ruling, or that sin nature is ruling. But this goes back to the enabling ministry. So that we can make use of and apply the content of the filling. And what is the ultimate result of these two functioning as God designed them to? Leading and guiding. Also ministries of God the Holy Spirit. But they've all got to work together. And as I usually throw out there, it's the Word plus the Spirit, which really what I'm doing, and I probably shouldn't, but summarizing this whole aspect when I say that, because you can't separate one from the other, right? Or you end up in real problems. But there's so much goofy stuff floating down out there, even in the so-called Bible-believing fundamental churches, that just demonstrates what Ron said at the conference a couple of weeks ago. The guys in the pulpit aren't doing their homework. End up with all kinds of goofy stuff. But anyway, something to think about. Now to Revelation chapter 12. See what all those that missed tonight are missing. They might listen to it, but they won't get all my scratching, see? The scratching doesn't come across on the tapes or the CDs. Okay. Chapter 12 of Revelation begins another parenthesis section that run from here into chapter 14, verse 20. It is in this section that we're going to run across and learn who some of the major players are, or the actors of the tribulation period, the important actors of the period. It is a part of the change of focus, and this is now the second survey through the tribulation. With chapter 11, we went through actually to the return of Christ in a quick overview. He skipped over a whole bunch of stuff. But he did end up there, and from verses 15 to 19, I think it is, the last few verses of chapter 11 last week. Now, before we get back into, see, the seventh trumpet is already blown, out from which are going to flow the bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments. But before they come forth, we've got this new data that we've got to analyze and understand if we're really going to put a handle on the rest of the book. The second half of the tribulation is really what's in view here. But for this revelation, the apocalypse of Christ, to be meaningful, we must understand the hidden forces behind this great climax of history and of the major players who are a part of this climax. This section scans back, all the way back, to view the initial rebellion of Satan. If you think back to the angelic conflict, all the way back there, and moves forward to show the continuous impact of this rebellion throughout human history. It will show how history will emerge in developments leading up to and including the triumphant return of Christ on the earth. This section also really gives us an overview, capsulized overview, of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, I laid out there for you the major players, and then we'll see these players as we go through the section here. The first one we'll see tonight is the woman who represents Israel. And the picture here is a woman fleeing into the wilderness. And of course, that's when the abomination of desolation goes up. That's what they're commanded to do in the Olivet Discourse. But it's Israel. The woman is Israel, we'll see. So keep that in mind, because we'll see that tonight. In verse 3, we're going to see the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And it's called the great red dragon. Not just a dragon, but a great red dragon. The word for red there is fiery dragon. And of course, do we really know what a dragon looks like? Always they've got those different views of imaginations of various people. Of course, and some of you some of you are too young, but some of us go back when my kids were young. The big thing was Pete's dragon. I mean, that was their picture of a dragon was Pete's dragon. But anyway, if you remember what that was. And of course, he is Satan, as we'll see. He's going to emphasize that a number of times. Now, the third player, verse 5, the son, a male child, of course, is referring to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That phrase alone should make sure you understand that it's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The fourth player, we see down in verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Michael, one of God's special messengers, whose main responsibility is Israel, if you recall, back in Daniel chapter 12, if I recall correctly. Verse 1, now at that time, the time frame here is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, the sons of your people, he's addressing Daniel. His people are Israel. He stands guard over the sons of your people and will arise. And there'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And they've seen some tough times. But it's going to get tougher here. Tougher than you can imagine. The fifth one, we see down in verse 17. It's referred to as the offspring of the woman. And you'd think right off the top of that phrase, you'd say, well, that's got to be the Messiah, Christ. No, let's get down here. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. This is the remnant of Israel, the faithful few that he's going after. Anti-Semitism in this time frame is at its peak. We think it was bad, you know, and rampant in the Second World War with the Holocaust is nothing compared to what he's going to carry out in the second half of the tribulation. The sixth one is the beast. The last two are the beast. And they have to differentiate between the two beasts. The first one there in chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, refer to the political ruler, the great world dictator, who is indwelt by Satan, or is often referred to as the Antichrist. When you get down to verse 11, it says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." The beast out of the land. False prophet. And they'll also see that the aspect of the beast is referred to also as the nation, the political side of things. So we'll have to keep those straight as we get through things. You get the political ruler, the nation, you know, the political power, if you will, and the false prophet, the religious henchmen for the great world dictators, in other words. Okay. Back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a description of a war. Part of the angelic conflict that we studied in the past. Last phase of it, if you will. First, there's the war on the earth. First six verses, with a flashback to Satan's initial fall. That's the first six verses, the battle on the earth. Next, it's a battle in heaven, verses 7 through 12. See, 7 right off the passage, and there was war in heaven. He shifts gears there. It's a war in heaven. Now, then go back in verses 13 through 17, which takes us the rest of the chapter, back to war on the earth, the last section of it. The main or primary warfare that I see ongoing in this chapter will be between the woman and the dragon. The woman and the dragon. We're going to see now, like on in verse 4 in the second half of the verse, when it starts the sentence there, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now remember, it's not, we'll see, and I'll go through some stuff about it, but it's the woman is Israel, not Mary, is not in view here, okay? Some try to do that, but it just doesn't wash. Verse 15. "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." And then in verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So there's a war primarily throughout this section is focused on between Israel and Satan. The woman and Satan. So we have the woman is Israel. The dragon is Satan, and there's tremendous antagonism on the part of Satan against the woman, Israel. Of course, the time frame that we're dealing with here is the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the second half of the tribulation period. And we will have flashbacks in history. But primarily this will be dealing with those last 3.5 years. This is a time characterized, and this is one thing that when you go through here and you read through here, it just jumps off the page at you, the persecution, the anti-Semitism, the persecution of Israel during this period. Now if you go back to Matthew chapter, back in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15, and I alluded to this a little bit ago, but this section here is the survival manual, if you will, for those who are alive at that point when the abomination of desolation happens, when he shuts down the worship in the temple, puts his own idol in there to be where, and commands worship. Everything changes at that point. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetops not go down to get the things out that are in the house. You don't have time to pack a bag. Go get your goodies. Get out of Dodge, is what he's saying here. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Whatever you've got on your back, you need to go with it. But woe to those who are with child and to those who were nurse babes in those days. It's going to be tough for them. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, which is going to make it even tougher. And he goes on, he says, for there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Kind of a survival manual there for those alive at the time. See, God's Word always provides what is needed for deliverance in time of the faithful remnant. But then again, they've got to apply those truths. See? Otherwise, provision is going to go for naught, but it's there. It will always be adequate for the one who knows it, believes it, and by believing it, I usually mean to apply it too, but let's make sure we understand that. Believing and applying it is in view. I think I put Jeremiah 30, verse 7 down there, and I off the top of my head, I remember what the point was there, and I'll have to look. Must have been something. That day is going to be great, he says. There is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress. But he that, and he's talking about the remnant, will be delivered from it. It says saved, it's translated, but it's actually the word means delivered. Has that started to register at all, that more of the passages that we've run across with saved in it is not talking about salvation or, you know, when we come to faith in Christ. It's talking about deliverance. Deliverance. Well, anyway. Now, let's examine this section here. The war on the earth, the first phase, the first 6 verses. First thing that's introduced is the woman. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. A great sign. That's what this woman is referred to as, a great sign. Now, the word here for sign, semion, refers to a mark, a token, and it indicates or tells us or points us to something with a special meaning. He's trying to say it means more than just a woman here. It really tells us that this woman is a metaphor for something else. And it helps us to identify her. In fact, the woman is mentioned in chapter 12 8 times. Plus another 8 pronouns to refer to her. So it tells us that this woman is a very prominent player in this chapter. She has some interesting dress, doesn't she? Her dress is described as great splendor. She's crowned and arrayed with great glory. This is also instrumental in identifying who's in view here. The woman symbolizes Israel. The reasons I say that, I got what, 3 points here. Often in the Old Testament, Israel is presented as a woman and the wife of Yahweh. Usually, as we'll see, the unfaithful wife, the idolatrous wife. In fact, in one place it says he divorced her for her unfaithfulness. And of course, when he's talking about unfaithfulness, he's talking about spiritual adultery and not believing in him and going after the false worship, the pagan worship from the nations around that surrounded Israel. Back to Isaiah. Remember, if you're going to study Revelation, you've got to have a background in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, verses 3 through 6. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker. See, it's addressing Israel here. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth, when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, I turned you out, disciplined you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And he did. And he has. Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 16. I'm just going to hit one verse here, but sometime when you got some time, you need to read the whole parable, if you will, of Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a tough one. Tough one to read. But I want you to just to point out verse 32. It says, you adulterous wife, he's addressing Israel here, who takes strangers instead of her husband, who is what? Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's a tough chapter, but it has much to point out, especially to a generation that has, like ours today, has little standards in many areas related to relationships, and especially in the husband and wife type relationships. Here today, gone tomorrow type of thing. Jeremiah chapter 3. Oops. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 6 through 10. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah, the king, somewhere down about 640 BC, somewhere along in there, one of the good kings, one of the few. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? And here he's using Israel, northern kingdom. Josiah, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had no kings after the split there, after Solomon. No king that was right with God and any kind of relationship with God. They were all bad kings. Okay, spiritually bad, went downhill from there. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. What's she talking about? You find that all throughout Jeremiah, Isaiah, the prophets. Going up to the high hills under the green trees. He's talking about the pagan phallic worship that was prominent of the time frame. And that's where they went. Just as in the first century, Paul's time frame, Peter's time frame, they went to the temples. They went to the temples because of all the prostitutes and stuff that were there, both male and female. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Judah's observing what Israel did. But did they learn the lesson? What happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes? They were taken out in 722 BC. They were disciplined, judged. And it was kind of a half-hearted turnaround for Judah, the two tribes, the southern kingdom, but it didn't last long. They didn't catch on. And they were finally taken out the time frame that we studied with Daniel, 586 BC. And I saw that, in verse 8, that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away, given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went, and she was a harlot too. Pulled the same stunt. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. All the idolatry stuff. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. Oh, you've got to make it quit hurting. You know, and the hurting stopped. Bingo, they're right back. They really didn't change their tune at all. In verse 11. No, I was supposed to stop at 10, wasn't I? They returned in deception. Then look down at verse 20. That's what I want to do. It says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, the God of Israel, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Wow. Strong indictments there. Israel, often in the history, is pictured as the wife of Yahweh. The whole scenario of Hosea, which we'll see Sunday, if we get that far, well, we should, in 1 Peter. You say, well, 1 Peter, how are we going to get into Hosea? Well, you've got to come and find out. Yeah, some of the phrases there come out of Hosea. And Hosea is a tremendous picture of what he's talking about here with the idolatry of the wife with her husband. Now, remember, Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute to teach them a lesson. That was a tough lesson for him to do. But he married a prostitute. We'll see, he had 3 children, actually. Two of them, he had, was commanded to give them some funny names. Not My People was one of them. Lo-Ami, Not My People. And the daughter, that was the son, the daughter was named Not Loved. Not Loved. But the picture there in Hosea is of the unfaithfulness of Israel, who's the wife of Yahweh. And it just flows through the whole context. And it's a fascinating study. Someday maybe we'll get there, if you're patient enough. Now, second point here, her description clearly associates the woman with Israel. The description. What do we have back here? Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. This context here actually starts a little earlier than that. Joseph had a couple of dreams. And we've all been through here, I'm sure, years somewhere. Remember, he had these dreams. His brothers were not impressed. In fact, let's pick up with verse 5. He says, this is the first dream. He says, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even the more. Now, they already hated him. I mean, they already had an antagonism against Joseph. And, of course, they were scheming to get rid of him because he was, in their view, the favorite of mom and dad. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. See, mine is standing, and all the rest of your sheaves are bowing to mine. Now notice what his brothers, you know, they caught on right off the bat. They're sharp dudes here, he says. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And of course, we know that's really what happened after they sold him into slavery. Instead of executing him like one of the brothers wanted, they sold him to the caravan coming along, and he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up being the after a stint in jail. I'm sure that wasn't a fun time, but he ends up as the prime minister and really saved their bacon a number of years later when they had the famine. But he says in verse 9, he says, now he had still another dream. And see, he didn't learn not to tell his brothers. He, you know, because of their reaction, he just went on and told them. He says, and he related to his brother, and he said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The sun, the moon, 11 stars. Not 12, but 11. We'll see about that in a minute here. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother... I and your mother, Jacob and Rachel, right? It's I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, he remembered what was going on here, what was happening here. Jacob, picked up what Joseph was saying here with this dream quickly on the interpretation. I mean, the heavenly bodies, sun, moon. Wow. Jacob and Rachel, the stars are the sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes. Joseph is having the dream, so he only sees 11 stars. He is number 12. But there's your connection to what we see here. So it's talking, you know, Israel is the focus, okay? Now, back to our passage. The last point here actually takes us to verse 2. with their pregnancy and a relationship to the child. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. The child here is clearly Christ, the Messiah, which we know from verse 5, who is to rule with a rod of iron. Some try to say, well, okay, this makes the woman here refer to Mary. No, the woman is Israel, through whom the Messiah comes, down through the line of David. It is this woman, Israel, that is persecuted severely for those 3.5 years. So the conclusion I've come to, that this passage is emphasizing, that the woman here clearly represents Israel. Now, Paul makes this point, if we go back to chapter 9 of Romans, in that context where he starts to deal with the Israel, in verses 4 and 5, he says it is Israel who gave birth to the Messiah. Makes the same point as our passage here. He says, and he's giving it, you know, some benefits of being a Jew, coming down through the section here. And he's saying, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. So Paul sees it that way. Of course, this was written about 30 years before Revelation. Since the woman is presented in symbolism of great glory, it may be related to their ultimate triumph over their enemies, which comes true with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant when the Messiah returns and establishes his rule and reign and sets up that whole kingdom as promised to Israel. The land, the king, the whole aspect, the new covenant, all that. That's a the parts of that Abrahamic covenant that is so important. That really is, that Abrahamic covenant is Israel's positional truth, if you will, for them. It really represents that for them. The fact that the woman is pregnant and in pain, verse 2, refers to the experience of Israel down through the centuries, waiting for the coming of her Messiah, tremendously persecuted down through her history. The sufferings then are related to the nations as a whole, not just to Mary, the mother of Jesus. The nation as a whole, not just to Mary, the mother of Jesus at his birth. That's not totally what's in view here. Now, in verses 3 and 4, we have another sign. The red dragon. The great fiery dragon. We're not instructed here. Well, let's read it. It says, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. The peals of thunder. God's communicating. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Whoops, what did I do? Wrong chapter. Right verses, wrong chapter. I said, boy, I thought that looked sounded familiar, but that's not where I was going. Verse 3, chapter 12, not 10. Didn't go far enough when I was flipping the pages back. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Seven, not 10. recall something from Daniel? When he was to conquer three? Something like that. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We're not really instructed there who that dragon is. But if you flop over to the next column and go down to verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Clearly, it's Satan is in view here, the context. But what we have to do is remember that the throwing down here and the throwing down there is two different things, two different time frames. So we'll mention that when we get there, but it's not the same time frame that's in view. But Satan here is referred to as that great red or fiery dragon. Great indicates to us the scope of his power that he possessed, especially through his agents, his instruments, through whom he works. And you go to verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." See, the great world dictator, the Antichrist, his power flows to him from Satan. He's an instrument of Satan. And also we see the extent of his power through the reaction, if you will, of mankind to him. Down the middle of verse 3, when it picks up with a verse, a new sentence, it says, "And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." They were amazed at him and followed after him. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped him. They're amazed and they're worshipped. And it's very strong words in the original. So he's great, got great power, great authority. Red. Red is the word actually means fiery, but and fire usually is pretty red, isn't it? Anyway. Depends, of course, on when it's burning, and of course it changes colors with that content, but scripturally, metaphorically, it's associated with war, with death. Remember the rider and the red horse. Also seen in the bloodshed of the martyrs. And we'll see that in chapter 13, verse 7. "And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Overcome. To conquer. Nikao. The word to have victory, to conquer them. Okay. He is basically a murderous, bloodthirsty character. And we've seen a number of them even in our lifetime in history that would fit into that category. Murderously bloodthirsty characters, you know. Stalin, Hitler, among many others. A lot of smaller ones. The guy that just died in prison and being tried for his war crimes in Bosnia and that kind of stuff. There was a lot of it there. Now the dragon, of course, is we really don't have true pictures of what a dragon is all about. We got pictures from the Middle Ages, so people's imagination, or as I mentioned, the movies. But the dragon is used to indicate intense cruelty, vicious power of Satan. And it appears 13 times in Revelation, 8 times in chapter 12 alone. This is a very peculiar looking dragon. peculiar. Having seven heads, ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Any clues to where this, you know, would point us? This relates us to the dragon, to the beast, this dragon to the beast in chapter 13 and 17. Not only chapter 13, but also in chapter 17 when we get there, because it's going to talk about it too, and we'll read a few verses here shortly. For it is he that gives the beast, the empire, not only the beast, but the empire, its power. So the empire and the ruler get its power from Satan, from the beast, from the dragon. And the ten horns, the ten kings, the rulers of ten nations, chapter 17, verse 12. Keep these things all together here. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They're part of those nations that make up the powers that make up the Federation of Nations that become the Western power block or the revived Roman Empire, whose sole purpose is to give their power and authority to the beast, which is seen in verse 13 of chapter 17. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast, which makes them even stronger, say. Remember, when he starts off and makes that covenant with Israel, he isn't at that level of power yet. But he has tremendous influence to get that done at that point. We'll also see the heads described in chapter 7, 17, verses 9 through 11. When we get there, talks about the empires who were, one is, and one yet to come, which we'll have to unscramble when we get there. Got to leave you hanging on something. You know, you got to get here, or maybe you won't come back. I don't know. You know. The main point here is that, in chapter 12, is that these symbols bring into sharp focus the power that Satan has and administers through his instruments or agents. Now, chapter 4, or verse 4. I almost went back to 10 again. Verse 4 takes us back to before man come on the scene. This is a flashback to the fall of Satan. And this first sentence is an allusion to the initial fall of Satan. This is not referring to the fall that is spoken of, and we'll see down in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Different time frame. That's in the midpoint of the trib, coming right about the time frame we're at. But this is a flashback to the fall, initial fall of Satan. Now, let's read this. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That's the flashback. And then with the rest of it, takes us, and the dragon stood before the woman. This takes us back to the incarnation. So we're kind of flashing back, but different time frames. So first, let's look at this one. What do we have here? What we've got is what we studied a while back, but Ezekiel 28, verse 11 through 19. The prophet Ezekiel here gives an overview of the king of Tyre in the first 10 verses, and then he shifts gears. We come to verse 11. As again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you, and it's very emphatic, and it's you and you alone, had the seal of perfection. He is not now talking about the king of Tyre, the literal king of Tyre. He is now projecting up to Satan. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, all these really ritzy stones. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were anointed cherub who covers, who guards. His responsibility, he was the highest angel, God's masterpiece in that area, if you will. And he was to guard the essence and character of God in the throne room. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. I like the word created here, bara, created out ex nihilo, out of nothing, until unrighteousness was found in you. Unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Go back to Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 17. Now, we detail studied these when we did the angelic conflict, also way back when we did the study on the volition, because it was so crucial to get this stuff down. But anyway, we're just going to refresh our thinking here. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, speaking again about Lucifer here, as you see, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, the shining one? I think the King James puts Lucifer in there, but it's the shining one, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In other words, I want to be sovereign like he is. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights and the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you're going to be judged because of that. He says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Huh. Wow. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like wilderness and overthrew its critics, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Oh. The thing in our context, a third of the stars. Stars speak of what? Angels. Go to Job 38:7. You see that aspect there. The stars referring to the sons of Elohim, the sons of God. And every time that the sons of God is in the Old Testament, the B'nai HaElohim, it refers to angels. What this passage tells us is the amount of angels who responded to Satan's message. A third of those angels that God created. However many, we don't know how many, but a third of them fell, went with Satan. And they became his operatives down through the history. His demonic horde, if you will. His agents. So we find here the amount of the number of his angels in the sense that there's a third of all that were created. When it says that he threw them to the earth, by putting this in the aorist tense, indicative mood, he tells us that what is being described here clearly is a historical event. It's a historical occurrence in time. It actually happened. So a lot of people question, Satan, there's no such thing. And so we're coming up on one of the great abominations being portrayed in out there. When this movie comes out here shortly, next month, April? No, May, I guess it is. Portraying Jesus just as a man, and all kinds of distortions, and just really is an abomination. And no truth to it at all. He writes it as fiction, but says, I believe it's all true. Okay? And people are taking it as true. They're not this is fiction. The Da Vinci Code, yeah. That's it. Pathetic stuff. But anyway. I haven't read it. I've read some reviews of it. That was bad enough. More than I could take. But it's got no truth to it at all. None whatsoever. But it'll have a big splash, just like was a number of years ago. There was another one. No, way before that. They made it into a movie too. No, that's not the one I was thinking of. Oh man, all right, anyway. Must be getting old. I was just thinking about that this morning. Anyway. I should have wrote it down. But there's a lot of them. This is the one at the it did get a lot of play in the movies because it got a lot of flack. Anyway, it'll probably come to me and I'm on the way home or something, but anyway. Okay, middle of the verse. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This is a flashback to the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. He stood before the woman. Now, it was always been his purpose to stop the birth of the child, the coming of the Messiah. Ever since Genesis 3:15 was given. And he understood clearly what was said there. The seed of the woman was going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. So from the time that Satan was told in the garden that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, it has been his intended purpose to stop the coming of this son, the seed. And how does Satan work? Through instruments, primarily. Throughout Old Testament history, Satan, through his instruments, have tried to prevent the birth of the Redeemer. And he come close to succeeding a couple of times. In fact, the line got down to one person at one point. It was that tight. You see, God, although me, is in charge, and it wasn't going to become extinct, but it came close. To demonstrate, really, quite frankly, that he is in charge. But the point here that he's making is that so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This takes us, who was there at the time frame, the incarnation, who was an instrument of Satan to get rid of the children? It's King Herod. And that's who's in view. He was Satan's man at the time, Satan's instrument. And read through the account of Matthew 2, and you see that. Now, just 3 points here, and I think we hopefully got enough time to get these things into it. And we'll pick up with verse 5 next Wednesday. The object of anti-Semitism, of course, is Christ. Is Christ. The motivation of anti-Semitism, the motivation for it, is Satan. Anti-Semitism arises every time that God is about to do something with or for Israel. In other words, when God is about to act on their behalf, there's be a rise of anti-Semitism. In Egypt, there was a great rise of anti-Semitism under the pharaohs. The Israelites were bound over under great labor and pain, unreasonably hard life, and was not God about to do something to deliver them? He bet he was. He brought them out of Egypt. Greatest demonstration of the power of God in the Old Testament period. But it was preceded by an intense period of anti-Semitism. When God brought into the world his Son, Jesus Christ, the first advent to be Savior, Redeemer, what happens? Great anti-Semitism with Herod, attempting to eliminate all the male children, 2 years and under. When the Lord is about to return, what do we have in Revelation, the last half of the tribulation? An intensified period of anti-Semitism. An intensified period. It's going to be tremendous. And the third thing, and last here, a key to prophetic perspective is the worldwide attitude towards Israel. Since their refounding, if you will, in 1948, May 14th, if I remember right. But anyway, can you find a more widely hated and despised nation than Israel? I don't think so. We have become a close second in a lot of ways, in a lot of people's view. The wackos out there. But anyway. But you can see the anti-Semitism, the hatred of Israel. God is about to act. It's getting ready. Time is running out. Okay. So we'll pick it up here with verse 5 next week, the male child, and the flight of the woman. There's some fascinating things coming up here. But anyway, we're thankful, Father, for this time of fellowship tonight, fellowship in the Word. We thank you for your faithful provision through the gifts that have given to us, for us to function within the body, those spiritual gifts that are so necessary to be able to hear your word, to take it in, the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, his ministry in our life. We just thank you for it. We just pray that we would recognize how important it is to hear your word, store it up, so that God, the Holy Spirit, has something to work with as he illuminates and energizes us in our life as believers. And we just thank you for your faithful provision for us. We have a great privilege of our priesthood to be able to bring our petitions before you, and we thank you for that opportunity, and we pray that you'll hear, you'll answer these our requests. We pray that you'd provide, especially for Caleb and his special situation, his needs. We just hard for us to comprehend his needs, but you know, and we just thank you for his faithfulness and the witness that he has made so many times. And we just also would remember Jackie and her special needs, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. We need to remember her every day, that you'll provide the strength that she needs to deal with the tough situations that she deals with because of the pain that she's undergoing. We'll also remember Dr. Falstrom and his situation. And tonight, especially for Trina Olson, as she's had kind of a relapse, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And she'll be patient. She's like many of us. She'd like to do some other things and assemble on a regular basis, but just provide for her, strengthen her. But also remember our friend Dee Stowe down in Houston, that you continue to provide for her as she goes through the chemotherapy for her breast cancer. We'd also remember Trina's brother, Hollis, and his situation with cancer and his spiritual situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him the hearing that he needs of the truth, and so that he'll recognize his need of salvation. We'd also remember those faithful pastors out there that have been challenged in that was assembled at the pastors' conference a couple of weeks ago, and that Ron really challenged related to their responsibilities as a pastor to study, to work for the languages, not play games with God. And we just pray that they'll take his exhortation to heart so that they can adequately provide for their congregations. We'd also remember Chris and Sonia as they deal with some tough issues, that we just pray that you'd give them the wisdom that they need, that they will be looking to you for the wisdom that they need to deal with this situation. We'd also want to lift up the president and his staff, that they will continue to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have and enjoy here that makes being able to assemble on a regular basis possible, and we just thank you for that. We'd also remember those in the military who are out there in harm's way, that you'd provide for them also. And we would remember tonight, especially those who have been witnessed to, been communicated the gospel, that they would respond to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and believe in Jesus Christ. Recognize the importance of that faith alone in Christ alone and their eternal future. And we give you the praise and the glory for the all that you're doing here in this local assembly and for those that are faithful to come. And we just thank you for it and pray that you continue to provide for each family and for their particular needs and situations. And we just thank you now for this place to meet. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.